Now, if you'd like to take the rather dreadful coloured sheet on which the reading is in the New English Bible, we are continuing our study this Tuesday in Isaiah 5. I think we really must find some way of having Bibles in all the pews. It's very difficult in the red seats. But it's very difficult to put you into the context without the words in front of you. You remember that Isaiah here, in a most extraordinary way, is telling us in a very moving way of the end of the story, the end of the road for Israel. And he does it by giving a ballad, a love ballad, at the beginning of the chapter, in which he sings about a very rich man who went and got a choice site for a vineyard, and he planted this vineyard and put a lovely wall around to protect it from wild animals, and he nurtured all the vines and so on, and he came to this vineyard after a number of months and years and looked for some really rich wine as fruit. And all he found was rottenness. The Hebrew means literally just rotten fruit. And Isaiah makes that a picture of the immeasurable privileges that Israel had had from God, all that he'd done for them down the centuries. And now at last he'd come again and again looking for fruit. He'd been unable to find it. And so the time had come to destroy the vineyard, to stop putting capital into it, to finish the story. Now it is for you to decide during this month whether this story of 27 centuries ago has any relevance for the 20th century and to our nations of the West in particular. I believe the analogy is quite clearly here, because I think it is true that we as a nation have had immeasurable blessings from God. And if you have blessings from God, he always demands fruit as a result. And it may well be that today he is not seeing the fruit, and therefore the end must, in a sense, be the same judgment of which Isaiah talks here, and which we shall study in a week or two. Well, now, after this love ballad, his tone changed, you remember, last week, and we looked at this very strong, almost a caricature of two particular types of people. One, the land grabber, and two, the pleasure playboy. And we saw this picture drawn by Isaiah of these particular people, and he says, in effect, as the NEB says, shame on you that this is the kind of life that you're leading. Now, we looked at the details of these last week, and I only want to say one more thing about these two pictures before we go on to the other woes next week. Only one thing that has come home to me more and more as I've looked at this part of Isaiah's preaching. It seems to me that he's giving us here an extraordinarily fine and remarkable and even frightening picture of the dehumanization of man when God is forgotten. Now, it is most fascinating to me that this is a particular subject that is in the minds of so many young people today, indeed of many people today. That as they see giant corporations getting together in the city, in the country, as they see us getting together in the common market, as they see the power of the advertiser telling us what we ought to want and what we ought to buy, the complaint amongst many young people and many people today is that the individual is ceasing to count. He's just a desk being pushed closer and closer to another desk. He's just a name or a number in a health service. He's not told anything about his disease. He's not told anything at all, really. He's just treated as a case and popped down there on a chair. And this complaint about dehumanization and depersonalization is going on everywhere today, quite outside Christian circles. Now, you would expect the Bible to have something wise to say about a great issue like this. And the Bible, as usual, puts its finger right on it. And God's Word tells us that when we push God out of the picture, when we cease to acknowledge him, then we find that we've not only got rid of God, but we've got rid of the dignity of man as well. And that it is an inevitable result of a revolt from God that man becomes depersonalized. So I want us to look at this very much today, especially actually following Christmas. At Christmas time we say so often to one another, this is good news about God. I sometimes think that we ought to add to our Christian message as we look at Jesus, this is good news about man. You just try and grasp the fact that what Christmas Day tells us is that it's possible for the Almighty God, the eternal power that is from eternity to eternity, it's possible for him to become a man, to be identified with an ordinary person in flesh and blood for a human life. That's a fantastic thought. God can't identify with an animal or a society or a thing, a machine. Apparently he can identify with a man made in the image of God. That's the greatness of man. It lifts man right above the naked ape level, doesn't it? And it puts him on a pedestal. That's where the Bible does put him. One thinks immediately of a psalm like Psalm 8. I'm sure many of you know this almost by heart, where he asks the question, "What is man that thou shouldest remember him? Why do you care for him?" And then the answer, "You've made him a little less than a god, crowning him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him Lord over all thy creation and put everything under his feet." And we see that in this technological age, man is a master. But now pick up your purple sheet and look at him in verse 11, lurching down the gutter. Do you see him in pursuit of liquor? I couldn't help thinking of this as I watched some of the Christmas parties in the city. They're a salutary reminder of where man made in the image of God can end up. Leaning on an unsteady friend, making his way to Liverpool Street Station, foul-mouthed, forbidding-looking. I pass quite a number of people like that. You then need to come back to Psalm 8 and ask yourself whether it's true. Is this the man that God made to have command over everything, who hasn't even got command over himself? You see, it's that kind of thought that Isaiah is trying to put into the minds of those who hear him. And he's drawing two pictures, trying to show us the absurdity of this kind of life for a man that God has made in his image. He's trying to lift up our human expectations. He's saying, "This is what I intended for you, and look what it is. Look in your society." All I want to do in the time available this morning is simply to look more at the details and see the picture of man in the society that has begotten God. And the first picture that is obvious, we looked at it last week, we'll look at it again, is that man in these two pictures of verse 8 to 10 and 11 to 17, given up to profits and pleasure, is a man who's given himself up to these things, to his appetites, to profit and pleasure. He's got an insane appetite. This figure appears, of course, elsewhere in the Bible, doesn't he? He appears in The Rich Fool. You remember The Rich Fool? He's a very clever man, a very able man. He got right to the top in the city. And one day his accountant came to him and he said, "Now look here, you've got the biggest barns and the biggest fields anywhere. Now what are you going to do with it?" Well, he said, "I'll think about that and let you have an answer next week." So the accountant came back for an answer next week. And what was the answer? "I'm going to build a bigger barn." Marvelous answer. "Over bigger and better." So the accountant goes back scratching his head and says, "Well, what's the point of that?" But everybody's happy, and the report is read out, and everybody thinks that's marvelous. And so you go up to this man here, too, in his drink party. Verse 11, you say you got up very early this morning. What are you doing so early? "Oh, I was going to a party to drink." "Well, what are you going to do with the rest of the day? I want another." This is the absurd picture. It's almost a caricature that Isaiah is drawing. You see, these insane appetites are part of God's judgment upon us. C.S. Lewis, in talking in one of his books about strip clubs, says, "Now just imagine the appetite of a man who sits down at a table and his wife has cooked for him eggs and bacon." I've forgotten what it was, the dish, but let us say eggs and bacon. And she's put a napkin over the eggs and bacon, and all the children are sitting around the table and husband is there. And gradually she comes to it very dramatically and pulls the napkin back an inch at a time, just back an inch. Everybody leaning forward, slavering at the jaws. Just another inch. An absurd picture, isn't it? The only person whose appetite would be like that, it would surely be a refugee child that hadn't eaten for a fortnight. Anybody else you'd regard as a pig, and I'm quite sure you've told your children that they behave like pigs at table sometimes when they treat food like that. In other words, to have an appetite like that for the human body or for food or anything like that is insane. That is the picture that Isaiah is trying to picture here. He's saying it is insane to live like that. What is the picture of man that he's given us in the vineyard? Why, it's of man being, so to speak, sown in the earth into life, put into life, to bring pleasure and profit to God, so that God, coming down to look at his investment in your life, can see the profit and the fruit of the Spirit and the pleasure of a life lived for him, and God can actually be satisfied. Now, if your mind has wandered back to this morning and what you were doing, will you please come back just for 1 minute? I want to give you some good news. It's also news that puts us on the spot, that you were created by Almighty God to give him pleasure. And I know that's almost impossible for us to understand. I know it's almost impossible for us to conceive, but that's what the Bible is teaching. We can only give him pleasure if we allow him to put his spirit within us, as the picture says, to plant us and to enrich us. But that's the point. So here is man with this astonishing calling that makes anybody's life, even if he's only an office boy, filled with meaning, that he's here in this world, however frail and insignificant, to bring pleasure to God, to bring profit to God. And here is the picture of him in society as Isaiah saw him, simply concerned with bringing pleasure and profit to himself. There's no rationality in it at all. Now the second part of the picture. Man here is seen by this most searching eye of the prophet in his society then, look at verse 12 and 13, is a man who has consented to live in ignorance of God. Now of course he's a clever man. There were plenty of clever men in Isaiah's society as there are in ours. And here they are, with much noise going on at the feast, verse 12, they had noisy music, just as we do today. And then the sad little comment at the end of verse 12, yet they have no eyes for the work of the Lord, and never see the things that he has done. Derek Kidner, one of the shrewdest of all commentators, in his little commentary on Isaiah says, a refusal to think, that is to face God's facts, is anathema to the prophets, whether it takes the form of mindless religion, occultism, or sodden escapism depicted here. Now, I think we need to be quite fair with these people. You see, if you push God out of society, as the Israelites have done, and as we're doing today, life becomes insupportable. I don't blame anybody for wanting to escape from life if they haven't got God in their picture. If you don't know God and you have no hope in God, I don't see what hope you can have for your life or the world, and I don't wonder if you take escapism in this way. But what Isaiah is saying is this, that such a thing is unthinkable for a man. It's most fascinating to see the, in a sense, the intellectual edge of a man like the prophet Isaiah. He wants us to think. He knows where a noisy, bustling mob, as it says here, and he knows how hard it is to think, and how one day follows another, and one job and one telephone call follows another. But listen to how his prophecy starts. The first chapter, chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows its owner, the ass its master's stall. Israel, my own people, has no knowledge, no discernment. Verse 18. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they may become white as snow. Now, isn't that lovely? You're without knowledge, and so there's a divine appeal from heaven. Come now, let's argue it out. Come into a corner with me. I want to talk to you. I want to open your mind to truth. I want to tell you what is the fact, why you're here, what life is all about. There is this tremendous appeal in the Bible. Come now, let us argue together, saith the Lord. And that appeal is addressed to every one of you. God made your mind. It is capable of taking in not just O-levels when you were young, but it can be stretched to take in God himself. What a tragedy to go through life blind about what God has done, not to see. Isn't it a thrill to be a Christian and to see what God is doing in the world today? Would you swap that? I wouldn't. To see these signs of hope everywhere, of God in people's lives. What a tragedy to go through life not seeing that, completely ignorant of it. And what's the result? Well, it's so accurate, isn't it? Verse 13a, therefore my people are dwindling away, all unawares, all ignorant. Of course they're confused. It's like the young fellow in Lagos visited by a social worker, according to Douglas Webster in a recent book. The social worker found on his bedside table a Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, the Quran, three pamphlets from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and How to Make Friends and Influence People. That boy was mighty confused. He was looking for an answer. I don't know how many young people in their teens are represented by this congregation on a Tuesday, but how many of them are looking for an answer? Can their fathers and mothers tell them? I wonder about your boss at work. Is he able to tell his teenagers the answer to life, what it's all about, or are they going along to life all unawares? I should think it's more than likely that your boss is completely ignorant. He's probably a very able man. He wouldn't be where he is if he wasn't. But I expect he's just like these people in the story. The things that God is doing, he simply hasn't time to look at them. I'd love to come and talk about these things at a lunch hour service, but I simply cannot manage it. No, he'll never manage it. He'll never manage it. And so his son and daughter come to him and ask him, what is life about? He has no idea. So they read 5 or 6 books in a desperate attempt to find. Now look at the third mark of man in this society where God has been thrust out. He's incapable of, and this really follows on from what I've just said, he's incapable of helping his society. What a picture verse 13 is, isn't it? The nobles, that is the top people, are starving to death, and the common folk, that is the bottom people, die of thirst. It's difficult to know whether Isaiah means that literally or metaphorically, probably both. Therefore, death and destruction gapes with straining throat and has opened her measureless jaws. Down go nobility and common people, their noisy, bustling mob. Isn't that a vivid translation? You see that death and destruction has got to widen its jaws to take all these fools who don't know how to live except, who have no idea how to walk except on the broad road that leads to destruction. And this is the fact. The vast majority of our fellow men do not know how to walk except on that road. They need someone to come and tell them. And it is God's purpose that everybody who names the name of Christ should have influence in his life to help other people find the way. The tragedy here is that man made to influence for people for good is totally incapable of stopping the rot. I love that picture in the Beatitudes, don't you, when Jesus has given those marvelous characteristics of a Christian, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. And lest it should seem to be rather airy-fairy and up in heaven, he brings it right down to earth. And having given this picture of a true Christian, a man renewed by the Holy Spirit, he says, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That means you've got to be right in, you know, some of you are old enough to remember the Smith potato crisps when they had the salt, aren't you, in a little blue packet all by itself. Do you remember that? That really marks you for age. Some Christians like that, aren't they? They live in a little blue packet all on their own. Our God is, Christ is saying, you've got to get right into the world and live there, and your life has got to be antiseptic to the rot. Or you've got to be like a lighthouse, so that people can see, because there's a power cut in the world. People don't know the way of truth. That's the influence. And I love the way in which Jesus says in Matthew 5, if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing. And the phrase, a good for nothing, came into the English language from that verse in Matthew 5. If you're not an influence for good, you're good for nothing. So here is the tragedy of the society of Isaiah's day. Here are people who have an open Bible, who have Isaiah to teach them, who have all this inheritance of the things of God, the oracles of God, the privileges of God. They should be a light to the nations, instead of which they don't even know how to guide themselves, and they're going down to death and destruction. Is there no echo in your mind in our 1970s to that in our own society? Now the last and final picture of man here. The man, as Isaiah sees him in these two vivid pictures, is a man who leaves no memorial. I don't know if you wondered about verse 17. It seems so strange and out of context, doesn't it? God has sat in judgment, verse 16. It's the end of the story. But it's not quite the end of the story. What is the memorial? What happens to the land where the Israelites dwelt? What happens to all those wonderful acres and those marvelous houses? Verse 17, young rams shall feed where fat bullocks once pastured, and kids shall graze broad acres where cattle grew fat. You see, it's right on target. He's going to say there's no memorial. One of the exciting things the New Testament says, Jesus says, about being his disciple, he says, if you're my disciple, you'll bear fruit. And then he says, your fruit shall remain. I believe that every one of us wants to leave fruit remaining. They say, don't they, the psychologists, the people, you know, tourists, leave their initials, A, J, B, loves, B, C, D, on Winchester Cathedral pillars, to the horror of the dean. They leave that there because they want that to live after they're dead. It's a way of getting eternal life. Well, that's what some of the psychologists say. It shows that some of the psychologists need a consultation themselves, I think, probably. But all I'm wanting to say is that every one of us wants to leave something, don't we? A memorial. And that's exactly God's purpose, that in your life, through your witness, through your family, through your teaching, through your example, a memorial should last. And what's the memorial of these people? Nothing. but a desert. So what Isaiah is saying, as I understand it, is not just to denounce certain social sins of his day. He's going much deeper than that. He is telling us that when God is rejected, humanity is lost, and that human beings made in the image of God begin to behave like that and live like this. And he says it's a tragedy. God never intended it, but it's inevitable if we forget him. We realize that your picture of human life is so much higher than ours. And we pray that by the truth that we have received this morning, working in our minds and consciences and hearts, thou wilt lead us to a life that is fully human, like Jesus Christ. And that as a result of this, by thy grace, there may be some possibility that we may yield to thee, the vineyard keeper, fruit that is worthy. And we ask too that we in our lives and as a church may be an influence to others this very day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.